Well, this will be our wrap-up session for the book of Ruth. So let's take it to the Lord in prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for this precious book of Ruth. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would open it to our lives and understanding as we seek to grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, our kinsman redeemer, in whose name we do pray. Amen. We're in the book of Ruth, and we're calling this the denouement. That's the amount just after the climax, like last time. The chapter relationship will be the last half of chapter 4. A denouement, in case that term isn't familiar to you, really means the final revelation. It's the final part in which everything is made clear and there are no questions or surprises that remain. There are some surprises that we haven't talked about that will be included in this session. It's a term that you may not encounter unless you do a lot of reading, but it's from the French, meaning to untie. It's sort of the post-climax part of a plot line. The redemption. Boaz confronts the nearer kinsman. He is willing to redeem the property, you may recall, and yet he's not willing, that is, the nearer kinsman is willing to redeem the property itself, but he's not able to take Ruth as a bride for any of a number of reasons that are speculations. And as his testimony that he yields his position as the nearer kinsman, he gives his shoe to relieve the obligation. And that gets confused with two different traditions. One tradition is there is in the scripture where if a guy fails to do the kinsman part, that he gives his shoe to the widow and she spits in his face. That goes way back. That apparently, even that procedure had been abandoned by the time we get here. The shoe was simply the title to the property, so to speak, because your property is what you could walk over. You know, there's that expression. So by yielding that shoe, he's yielding his claim to that property, such as it might be. So then Boaz, of course, steps up. He purchases the land for Naomi, straightforward. But he also purchases, is the term they use, Ruth as a bride, if you will. So let's just pick up a few verses from that part of chapter 4, the final chapter. Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people. Remember, it was at the city gate. It was a very formal, like a city hall kind of meeting. He says, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Kilian's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. So that's the big deal. A double redemption in a sense, okay? I purchased to be my wife. That term is what they use. And indeed, that underscores our position. If we are the Gentile bride, we were purchased. What were we purchased with? Anyone? His blood. His blood, his precious blood. Peter expresses it just that way. Anyway, verse 11, and all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that has come into thine house like Rachel and Leah, which too did build the house of Israel. They, of course, were the 12 sons, became the 12 tribes, as you know, which did build the house of Israel, and do worthily in Ephrathah, and be famous in Bethlehem. I love that phrase, be famous in Bethlehem. This event is what makes Bethlehem so prominent in our Christian culture. Be famous in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee, Bethlehem, shall come forth he that will be a deliverer, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. We quote Micah 5:2 almost, you know, in all our Christmas cards and so on. Bethlehem means the house of bread. Indeed, it's the bread of life, if you follow John's gospel and so on. It's my conjecture that the shepherds in the field at Christmas, as we celebrate on Christmas Eve, shepherds in the field were in the fields of Boaz and Ruth. He was obviously a major landowner and in that area, and it's my suspicion that when we get to the shepherds in the field in the New Testament period, that we're dealing with the lands that are in common here. Anyway, and let thy house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bare unto Judah of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. And that sounds like a toast. It sounds like a blessing of some kind. Until you read, what on earth is it alluding to? And we will today. We'll get into that a little bit. The house of Perez. He was born as a result of a Levirate marriage also, by the way, and he was born of Judah, in fact, Tamar's father-in-law, from whom Boaz descended. Boaz was of the clan of Perez, the clan that settled in Bethlehem. And that's so recorded in 1 Chronicles in a number of places. We'll come back to that in a minute, but let's go on here. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife, and he went in unto her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. Now it's interesting to notice, if you watch the Hebrew text as you go through the book of Ruth, the first term was Nachriah, which is a foreigner. That was in chapter 2, she was a foreigner. In a chapter later in chapter 2, she is a Shippah, which is a beneath a lower servant. And then by the time you get to chapter 3, she's an Amma, which is a maidservant. You see her progressing from a stranger to beneath a servant to now a maidservant, until finally, here in chapter 4, she's an Isha, a wife, if you will. So it's interesting to see even the Hebrew terms that are used are moving along progressively here to where she has now got standing, if you will. Verse 14, and the woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name be famous in Israel. And indeed he is. In fact, not only famous in Israel, one of the two pillars in the temple was named Boaz. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. Referring to the baby, of course. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became a nurse unto it. And the women and her neighbors gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed, for he is the father of Jesse, the father of David. The word nurse here, by the way, isn't what you think it is. It's a term, Omenet, which is a term which means to be firm, actually. It actually denotes a guardian or a nanny in the technical sense. Does not imply a wet nurse, by the way. Not that that's a big deal, but just as we go along here, the nurse term is the way it was translated in the King James, but it's a little misleading in that sense. She's like a nanny then. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Abinadab. Hezron is immigrated to or was born in Egypt back in Genesis 46. If you track these people back down, he was the head of the Hezron clan. He begot Ram. Ram is mentioned in 1 Chronicles 2:9 in the genealogies. And he begot Abinadab, who was the father-in-law of Aaron, by the way, who married his daughter Elisheba. And that's in Exodus chapter 6, if you want to follow this genealogy going through. Abinadab begot Nashon, who was the prince of the tribe of Judah at the time of Moses, so referenced in Exodus 6 and all through Numbers. He begot Salmon. Now, this is one that many people miss, because elsewhere you'll discover that at Salmon or Salma, whichever, he marries a very interesting person that you have to watch for, to be alert to here, because it's his wife that's mentioned in the genealogy of Christ in Matthew. He married Rahab. Remember Rahab of Jericho. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, she's mentioned, and thus he participated in the conquest of the land and settled in Bethlehem. When they conquered the land, he apparently settled in Bethlehem, and he's the link then to why Bethlehem becomes known as the city of David. And Solomon begot Boaz, Boaz begot Obed, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. We're going to go over those in a surprising way. But we really, in a sense, by this review, have brought you to the halfway point, because we summarized the role of the Goel last time from verse 12 to 22 is what we're going to focus on here. And we're going to talk about Genesis 38, this 10th generation in the equidistant lesson sequences. Let's go back and pick up verse 12. Let thy house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. The house of Perez. To understand this, we need to understand what on earth, the more you know about this strange, sordid business of Genesis 38, how did Tamar come to child unto Judah? It's a strange passage. This is a very strange prophecy being given at the wedding, if you will, of Boaz and Ruth. And you won't understand its implications unless we go into Genesis 38. So let's just do that very thing. Judah's sin with Tamar, his daughter-in-law. Came to pass at that time when Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shuah. And he took her and went in unto her. And she conceived and bare a son and called his name Er. So Er was one of the first sons of Judah. And she conceived again and bare a son and called his name Onan. And she conceived and bare a son and called his name Shelah. And he was at Chezeb when she bare him. And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. So the first of these three kids, he took a wife for him. And Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord. We don't know what he did, but he did enough so that God slew him. So his first son, dies. He's got now Tamar, his daughter-in-law, without a husband. Okay, she's a widow. Got the picture. Okay. And Judah said to Onan, his second son, go in unto thy brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed to thy brother. He's instructing his other son to perform the Levirate marriage there. Onan knew that the seed would not be his. And it came to pass that when he went in unto his brother's wife, that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. And that's where a lot of people use the term onanism to refer to masturbation. That's a mistake. What Onan sin was violating a specific responsibility he had. So God, that displeased God, as we see in verse 10. Then the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. Judah is getting a little concerned. He just lost two sons to God for whatever reason. And the Levirate marriage, of course, you're familiar with that. We talked about that. It's codified in the Torah in Deuteronomy 25. Moving on. Then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah, my son, be grown. He's got a third son possibility here. For he said, lest peradventure he die also, and his brethren, as his brethren did. Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. So Tamar's put on the shelf. Shelah isn't quite old enough, apparently. In the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted and went up unto the sheep shearers of Timnath, he and his friend Hira, the Dullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear the sheep. So here's what she pulls off. She's got a little scheme going on here. She put her widow's garments off from her and covered her with a veil, and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath, for she saw that Shelah was grown and she was not given to him to wife. In other words, she'd been promised the third son as a husband. And Judah hasn't performed here. In fact, Judah's going to blame himself for this whole incident because of that. So she poses as a prostitute. It may seem strange to us, but apparently a prostitute would wear a veil. And so she took off her widow's garment, dressed as a prostitute. Anyway, you get to verse 15, and when Judah saw her, he thought her to be a harlot, because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her, by the way, and said, go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee, for he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what wilt thou give me, that thou mayest come in unto me? And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? He said, what pledge shall I give thee? And she said, thy signet, thy bracelets, and thy staff that is thine hand. And he gave it. See, they didn't have credit cards in those days. Okay. And he gave it to her and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away and laid by her veil from her and put on the garments of her widowhood. Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside? They said, there was no harlot in this place. And he returned unto Judah and said, I cannot find her. And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. So this is a mystery unresolved. Judah said, let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her. It came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law hath played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, bring her forth and let her be burnt. Really? When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man whose these are am I with child. Can you visualize this scene here? And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose are these? The signet, the bracelets, and staff. And Judah acknowledged them, and said, she hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son. And he knew her again, no more, of course. But it's interesting that Judah, right up front, he felt it was it's all derived from his failure to do what he promised. But in any case, there are children here. It came to pass in the time of her travail, behold, twins were in her womb. It came to pass when she travailed that one put forth his hand, and the midwife took and bound his hand with a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. It came to pass that as he drew back his hand, and behold, his brother came out. And he said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore, his name is called Perez, which means breach, by the way. But he's the one that we're interested in, because he's technically becomes the firstborn. Afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name is called Zerah. So we have twins here. This is God's design. It's interesting, there's almost a parallel here in Judah's dealing with Joseph in chapter 37, where he sent his younger brother to Egypt and so forth. But again, God's design is prevailing here. There is a strange prophecy in Deuteronomy 23, verse 2. A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even unto his 10th generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Little thing tucked away in the Torah here. It's interesting that if we look at Perez's genealogy, after Perez comes Hezron, then Ram, and Abinadab, Nashon, Salmon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, and David. Very interesting. See, one of the questions that you need to ask yourself is, how could Samuel, that's going to be two books away, after, you know, this is, we get to Judges, then 1 Samuel, then Samuel runs into, finally anoints David as king, right? But what does he do in 1 Samuel? What's the first king that Samuel anoints? A guy by the name of Saul, right? Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin. And one of the questions, is perhaps a trick question in a sense, is how could Samuel, knowing the Torah, knowing that Judah was the royal tribe, how could he anoint a king of Israel from the tribe of Benjamin? And the answer is David wasn't old enough yet. It wasn't his time. David was ordained to be king long before you always get this impression from the scripture that the reason, the nation cried for a king. Give us a king. And so God yields, gives him Saul. But that wasn't his plan. His plan was David. And Saul turns out to be, at first, very appealing. Taller than anybody else in the land. And he starts off really great, but of course he turns out to be bad news. David was the one that God had on his heart, because it was prophesied in a way I'm going to show you long before that. But anyway, we have these last four, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, and David. And this story of Tamar is in what chapter of the Genesis? Chapter 38. There are some surprises hidden in chapter 38. We're going to take a look at that. But how could Samuel anoint Saul from the tribe of Benjamin as king when he knew that the king was to be the tribe of Judah? David wasn't ready yet. He was prophesied in the time of Judges, that is, in the book of Ruth. David is prophesied in the genealogy of Perez to David. But there's even more. David's lineage is prophesied in the time of the Judges, the book of Ruth. He's the 10th generation after Perez. The bastards are excluded until the 10th generation, according to so there those all intersect. But it goes deeper than that. You're not dependent just on that. Bear with me here. Rabbi Moses Cordovero in the 16th century is famous for saying the secrets of the Torah, the books of Moses, are revealed in the skipping of letters. Now, something you may not realize is that most of what we know in cryptology today derives from the ancient Hebrew sages. They knew that the text had these strange encryptions in it. In most of the kings of Europe, they had on staff a Jewish sage to help them use secret codes. As you study the history of secret codes, cryptology, you'll discover most of the early ones, the more sophisticated ones, derive from Jewish practices, strangely enough. Those practices end up, some of them, getting into machinery. Thomas Jefferson and so forth, they had coding wheels and so on. That led to Enigma, which is the famous German encryption machines. And in World War II, one of the big milestones for us was to break Enigma. And before El Alamein, we had no successes. After El Alamein, we had no loses, because it was Alamein which we broke the German code called Enigma. There's a great story there. And the way that happened was there were two geniuses, a guy by the name of John von Neumann in the United States and Alan Turing in Britain that got together, and they invented machinery to unravel the German codes. That machinery is what came, out of that came what we call computers today. And those computers, as they get more sophisticated, they've turned those computers back on the Bible, and they've discovered more than they ever knew before about the Jewish codes. And so there's an interesting loop here, because the codes generated the machines came to computers, and computers allowed us now to look more carefully at the text. We've discovered all kinds of interesting things, and we cover this in our book, Cosmic Codes, which has become in many respects a definitive text in this area, because most people writing in this area have no background in cryptography, and this tries to tie it all together. Equidistant letter sequences are just one of many different kinds of codes in the Bible. They're not the most interesting. They actually, an equidistant letter sequence, and I'll show you what that is in a minute, is actually a very poor code because it's very easily broken. But a point I want to make is, of 25 chapters in that book, there's only a couple chapters on ELSs. They're not that important, but they're the ones that are popularized by a lot of foolishness today. What is an equidistant letter sequence? Here's a little sample imaginary sentence. Ravi explained that each code is a case of adding every fourth letter to form a message. Now, in this little example, if you take the first letter and then count the four letters next, and then four letters, if you take every fourth letter in this little message, it is another thing all on its own. Every fourth letter, you lay that out, it spells read the code. All I'm trying to do is demonstrate here how one message can contain another message by, in this case, every fourth letter. If you didn't know it's every fourth letter, you can program a computer to look at everything. Every two letters, three, four, you can have it look at all possible numbers forward and backward. And you can very quickly find if there is a hidden message. You follow me? That's what ELSs are all about. Now, if you take Genesis 38, you discover kind of an interesting thing, because if you take spacing of 49, 7 squared, 49 letters, it turns out, strangely, that you run into the name of Boaz. Well, that's kind of curious, isn't it? We're not through yet. You can also count at 49 letter intervals following that the name of Ruth. Well, now that could be just an accident of statistical happenstance, but one of the things, if you keep going here, 49 letter intervals again, you find the name of Obed. Boaz, Ruth, Obed, that's kind of interesting. And you continue this again, 49 letter intervals, and you get Yishai, which we would call Jesse. Yishai would be the transliteration of the Hebrew. We use the term Jesse to be an approximation of that. And then finally, you get to the climactic one, 49 letter intervals, David. Now let's put this together. You've got, if you will, five names. Boaz, Ruth, Obed, Jesse, and David, all in 49 letter separations. And incidentally, they are in chronological order. Now, you can have two attitudes towards this. You can argue that, well, that's just the random accident of circumstance, that the frequency of the letters happened to come out that way. And there are serious people that look at it that way. There are some of us, though, that argue that there is no such thing as coincidence in God's kingdom. That when what we regard as chance or coincidence is God working undercover. And the Holy Spirit seems to be intent on here. Now, see what makes this provocative statistically. This is in chapter 37 or 39. This is in chapter 38, the story that links the genealogy of Boaz, Ruth, Obed, Jesse, and David. You follow me? That's the point I'm trying to make here. So David's lineage is encrypted in the Hebrew text of Genesis chapter 38. In 49 letter intervals, 49 being 7 squared, we tend to presume that's probably significant. But the real mind blower here, this is in the Torah, in the books of Moses. That's a lifetime before Joshua. Moses died by then. Joshua, conquest of the land. After which comes the book of Judges. After which comes the book of 1 Samuel and Saul and all of that. And then you get the 2 Samuel. And you know, the point is, this is predicted 3 or 4 books prior to events that it predicts. Kind of fun. Well, some final remarks about the book of Ruth. It's always read at the Feast of Shavuot, or Pentecost as we call it. I maintain that you can't really understand Revelation chapter 5 without understanding the book of Ruth. When you read chapter 5 now in the book of Revelation, you will understand it with an insight that I don't think you could have if you hadn't gone through with us through the book of Ruth. See, it's a love story. And we quickly discover that you and I are also beneficiaries of love story. And I'm not talking about the book of Ruth here. I'm talking about the one that was written in blood on a wooden cross erected in Judea some 2,000 years ago. Another parallel study you may want to consider is the book comparison of Ruth and Esther. And they have some interesting contrasts here. The Ruth is a Gentile woman in a Jewish culture. Esther is a Jewish woman in a Gentile culture. Because Ruth lived among the Jews by choice, and Esther lived among the Gentiles, to rise to queen of the world. Can you believe it? Ruth married a Jew, Boaz, who is in the royal line, and Esther married a Gentile who ruled the known world at that time. Ruth emphasizes the sovereignty of God, and Esther the providence of God. God's name is obviously mentioned in the book of Ruth, again and again, by Boaz and Naomi and so forth. In Esther, his name is not mentioned explicitly, but I'll tell you off the record, it is in there at least 8 times. In 5 acrostics and 3 ELSs in the book of Ruth, and they are well recognized in the 5 acrostics are recognized in the Talmud. The 3 ELSs were the beneficiary of a rabbi friend of mine who's passed away recently. But it's interesting, both of these stories not only feature a woman, but both these stories demonstrate that chance, randomness, is simply when God is working undercover. The rabbis say that coincidence is not a kosher word. The way we say it in Christian circles is that there are no accidents in God's kingdom. Well, there are a number of Selah moments, times to ponder here. As we understand the metaphorical aspects of the book of Ruth, we're fascinating because Ruth is a type of whom? The church. Naomi, a type of Israel. Well, it's interesting to think about this a minute. In order to bring Ruth to Naomi, Naomi had to be exiled from her land. That's kind of interesting. What has set up the last 2,000 years is what's known in the Jewish community as the diaspora, where Israel's been spread around the world. See how that has served God's purpose, interestingly enough. What the law could not do, grace did. It was illegal for a guy like Boaz to marry a Moabitess, but he did. He felt he was not uncomfortable doing so. Why? His mother was an Amorite. And a lot of other reasons, but anyway. It's interesting that Ruth does not replace Naomi. What's the point I'm making? The church does not replace Israel. They each have distinctive destinies. That's a very important for you to determine from your own study, because it's a very, very prevalent misunderstanding throughout the contemporary Christian body. It's interesting that Ruth learns of Boaz's ways through Naomi. That's how she understood the strange laws, the law of gleaning, the law of levirate marriage. These are Jewish things. And, of course, the law of redemption. God chose to redeem mankind through a Jewish procedure called redemption. It's interesting that Naomi meets Boaz through Ruth. We have no reason to believe that Naomi ever met Boaz otherwise. She knew of him, obviously. It's interesting to ponder that a little bit. That Ruth learns what to do through Naomi, but Naomi meets Boaz personally through Ruth. Let you make of that what you will. That's one of my, what I call a Selah moment. It's also interesting to realize that Boaz obviously had a very early eye for this young girl. But no matter how much Boaz loved Ruth, he had to await her move. Jesus is on the door knocking. If any man open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. But you have to open the door. That's the door to Laodicea in the one sense. It's the door to your heart in another. And it's interesting that Boaz, another little subtlety here, but Boaz, not Ruth, confronts the nearer kinsman. The procedure called the widow that's asking for the Levirate marriage to put it to the candidate. No, Boaz is standing in our place. He's acting as our intercessor. And the writer to Hebrews points out that he ever lives to make intercession for us. He continues to do that. He not only is presenting our case, he's taking it on. Boaz, not Ruth, confronts the nearer kinsman. I think it's interesting to me how many subtleties fit the metaphor of our kinsman redeemer. Let's go on. In chapter 1, Ruth doesn't even know that Boaz exists. In chapter 2, Ruth is a poor laborer gleaning in the field of Boaz and receiving his gifts to her. Boaz is only a mighty man of wealth who shows kindness to her. That's as much as she understands in chapter 2. It isn't until chapter 3 she understands there's far more here. The turning point is in chapter 3 where Ruth yields herself at the feet of Boaz and believes his promises. She learns of the potential through Naomi and she takes advantage of that. And the result, of course, is recorded in chapter 4. Ruth is no longer a poor gleaner, for now she has Boaz and everything he owns belongs to her. She's a joint heir with him. Wow. Too many of God's people are content to live in chapter 2. Most of God's people live in chapter 2. They pick up the leftovers and doing the best they can in their difficult situation. How pathetic. How tragic. What a difference it would make if they would only surrender themselves to the Lord and focus on the giver rather than his gifts. That can be guilty of everyone. Every one of us can be guilty of the same thing. Lifting the little tidbits that we find and not focusing on the giver himself, which is what it's all about. That's what it's all about. The events in the book of Ruth occurred during the period of the judges. And that's a time I'm going to suggest is not very different than our days today. An evil day. If you focus only on the evils of our day, you'll become pessimistic and cynical. But if you ask God what field he wants you to work in, and you faithfully serve him, you'll experience his grace, love, and joy. That's our challenge. Not to bemoan the evils of the day, but to focus on what he's called us to do. And every one of us in this room is called to something distinctive. I'm called to what God has called me to do. God is calling you specifically. And the discovery of that is the greatest adventure in your entire life. You can ponder John 14 if you want to. In John 14, Jesus says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." Wow. "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him." Wow. His manifestation follows obedience, not the other way around. Judas said unto him, that's not Iscariot, another Judas. Judas said unto him, not Iscariot, "Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." That's his commitment. That's his commitment. The judges, the period of this book, is a book of no king. That's the big theme all the way through the book of Judges. Joshua did an able job in terms of the conquest. The generation that followed blew it again and again and again, six times. 1 Samuel follows Judges, and it's the book of man's king. They screamed for a king. God gave them a king, Saul, from the tribe of Benjamin, not the tribe of Judah, because they asked for him. Things will get so bad in our world that the nations will one day cry out for a king to feed them and protect them. Is our present president that guy? I don't think so. But he certainly teaches us a lesson that the mob can rule. Here we have one that's totally unqualified, comes from a hate our country background, and it goes on and on and on, and yet those are the facts. And they are sobering realities we need to deal with. But one day, the nation, not just ours, all the nations will look for a king to feed them and protect them. That king will appear. And he has 33 titles in the Old Testament and 13 in the New. We choose to call him by something the New Testament doesn't call him. John used the term Antichrist in a slightly different way, but we use that label for this coming world leader, and I'm not going to fight that. We'll keep moving here. But 1 Samuel is not the end of the story. 2 Samuel is the book of God's king, David. And that David, four times in the scripture, indicates that he will resurrect to be running things. I'm talking about David, not the son of David. The son of David, of course, will be the senior one. David did appear on the scene back then, and he did, and he will again, establish the kingdom in the name of the Lord. Four times it says that. And I like most Bible scholars, assume they meant the son of David, Jesus Christ. I think it explicitly somehow David's going to have a key role in the whole picture. So likewise, when man's king has done his worst, God's king will appear. He'll judge this evil world. He'll put away ungodliness and then establish his glorious kingdom. Praise God. Well, this is a time that we're finishing up the book of Ruth, and there is a segment here that often I find occasion to use, so apologize for the repetition if you've heard me do this before, but I figure it's a perfect wrap-up of this book. The coming king that we're looking for. He is the king of the Jews. He's a racial king. Many people can't handle that. Jesus Christ is Jewish, and he's king of the Jews. He's also the king of Israel. That's a nation. He's a national king. We don't think of him that way, do we? He's far more than that, of course. He's king of all the ages, king of heaven, king of glory, and king of kings, and Lord of lords. Every one of those fit. And the real issue before all of us, do you know him? Do you really know him? Do you spend time with him every day? That's his preference. He was a prophet before Moses. He was a priest after Melchizedek. He was a champion like Joshua, an offering in the place of Isaac. A king from the line of David, a wise counselor above Solomon. He was beloved, then rejected, and then exalted, son like Joseph, and yet far more than that. The heavens declare his glory. The firmament shows his handiwork. He who is and who was and always will be, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the Aleph and the Tau, the A and the Z, to put it in our language. He's the first fruits of them that slept. He's the Ego Ami, the Ichyach Asher Ichyach, the I am that I am. Yes, he was the voice of the burning bush. He's the captain of the Lord's host. He was the conqueror of Jericho, despite what the song says. Read the last few verses of Joshua 5. He was the conqueror of Jericho. He's enduringly strong, entirely sincere, eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful, imperially powerful, impartially merciful. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Wow. The very God of very God. He's our kinsman redeemer, but he's also, that same guy, turn the coin over, he's our avenger of blood. He's also our city of refuge. He's our performing high priest, our personal prophet, and our reigning king. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of theology, and he's the supreme problem in higher criticism. He's the miracle of the ages, the superlative of everything good. You and I are the beneficiaries of a love letter, the ultimate Valentine. It was written in blood on a wooden cross erected in Judea some 2,000 years ago. They say he was crucified on a cross of wood, yet he made the hill on which it stood. By him were all things made that were made. Without him was not anything made that was made. Think about that. By him are all things held together still. What held him to that cross? If he created the hill on which he stood, what held him? It wasn't the nails. At any time he could have said, enough already, I am out of here. What held him to that cross was his love for you and me. Hard to embrace that. He was born of a woman so that we could be born of God. He humbled himself so that we could be lifted up. He became a servant so that we could be made joint heirs with him. He suffered rejection so that we could become his friends. He denied himself so that we could freely receive all things. He gave himself so that he could bless us in every way. He's available to the tempted and tried. He blesses the young. He cleanses the lepers. He defends the feeble. He delivers the captives. He discharges the debtors. He forgives the sinners. He franchises the meek. He guards the besieged. He heals the sick. He provides strength to the weak. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. He serves the unfortunate. And he sympathizes and he saves. His offices are manifold. His reign is righteous. His promises are sure. His goodness is limitless. His light is matchless. His grace is sufficient. His love never changes. His mercy is everlasting. His word is enough. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's irresistible. He's invincible. The heaven of heavens cannot contain him. Man cannot explain him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him. They soon learned that they couldn't stop him. The personal representative of the ruler of the world couldn't find any fault with him. The witnesses couldn't agree against him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. The grave couldn't hold him. That's exactly right. He has always been and always will be. He had no predecessor. He'll have no successor. You can't impeach him and he ain't going to resign. His name is above every name. That at the name of Yeshua, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. His is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. So what's the next step? What do you do for the next session? What you do is you pray about it and follow the Holy Spirit's leading as to what book you take on next to study in depth. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. What a precious love story. Little book of Ruth. Little four-chapter book. We've gone through it very, very slowly, very somewhat intensively, but I don't want you to lose sight of the fact that it's an easy book to teach around a campfire in about an hour. You can actually go through the highlights, convey the thing in whatever time you have available. If you find yourself with a group, we found ourselves in a layover in an airport with a group of 40, 50, 60 people, and it turned out we had about a four-hour layover for various reasons. So we found a corner and got around there and sat around and let's go through something. Well, we'll go through the book of Ruth. It was very easy to do. And we had a couple hours. You can really go through it. While we were doing that, there was a Negro fella, a very well-dressed, obviously a businessman with an attaché case in the perimeter. And as we were going through all this, he was listening very intensely. After we were through, I engaged him because he was obviously just eavesdropping us. And he said what drew him first, he'd so anxious to hear English. He's from Nigeria, I think, or going to anyway. Obviously a very educated young man, but he was tired of foreign languages. Several he spoke, but they were second languages. First what attracted him was just the English language. But then as he drew into our court, he was fascinated with the story because it turned out his name was Boaz. I've never forgotten that. Anyway, precious book. And I hope it becomes part of your repertoire when you have an opportunity with people of whatever age or whatever background. It'll work. And it's a very, very nice, convenient little package. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that you would use our understanding of this book to spread the truth about our kinsman redeemer and the fact that we, too, are beneficiaries of a love story. We thank you, Father. We pray that you'd reignite in each of us a renewed passion, new hunger to get into your word in depth and to discover its mysteries, discover its surprises, and indeed, to glean its blessings. As we commit ourselves into your hands, just as Ruth did, we pray, Father, that you would just use us, help us to grow in grace the knowledge of our kinsman redeemer. And, Father, we just pray that you'd make us more effective stewards of the opportunities, those chance happenings that we confront in our lives, that it might reap a harvest for the kingdom. As we commit ourselves into your hands in the name of Yeshua, our kinsman redeemer, in whose name we do pray. Amen. God bless you.